Romans. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verses 1 through 11. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. So as we've mentioned before on the outline, first three chapters deal with sin. Now chapters 4 and 5 deal with salvation. So Paul is giving a very thorough statement here on the gospel and how the gospel impacts people. And of course, when an individual believes the gospel, then the Lord puts to that individual's account Christ's righteousness. We're justified then with Christ's righteousness. And so this is a great theological point that we bring out here. Paul brings out here for sure. In Romans is probably the most doctrinal book of the Bible, certainly of the New Testament. And so as we go through the Bible, there's different sections in the Bible. First is the Old Testament. The Old Testament is very conducive to biography. So people's lives, how they lived out their lives in harmony with the doctrine that's brought out in the New Testament. So in the New Testament, great deal of doctrine. In the Old Testament, a great deal of biography, but these two merge together. So in other words, people's lives ought to be living out the doctrine of Scripture. Amen. And not only is that the case in the Bible, it's also the case in our lives. So we learn doctrine, then we live it out. We live it out. And so it's not a matter of just having an academic knowledge of justification by faith. I mean, you need to have some knowledge of that. But how does that impact you? See, that impacts you. The just shall live by faith. That's how it impacts you. A life of faith. From faith to faith.
Amen.
From faith to faith. Anyway, we're in chapter 5. Now, chapter 5 is one of the great theological passages of the New Testament on justification and imputation, reconciliation, atonement. Some of these theological words that come up here. But this is what we have in Christ. And so it behooves us to understand a passage like this and to benefit from it. By the way, I try to outline these passages. If you want to ever use my outlines, that's fine. You can do that. Or as you're studying Scripture, outline the passage for yourself. Do that for yourself. But anyway, let's look here in the passage. So we're in Romans chapter 5, and the verses 1 through 11. 1 through 11. So let's read this through in unison. Here we go. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when ye were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we now received the atonement. All right. Our Father, we pray that you bless us now. We thank thee for the scriptures at hand. Help us to have a clear understanding of the teaching and apply it to our lives. We pray for some of these special requests as well. Karen and Ann and some of the other folks that are having some physical problems, we commit them to thee. Pray that you bless our time now as we open the scriptures and hear from thee, we pray. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, I believe this passage breaks down, this section breaks down into three key points here that Paul wants to bring out. First of all, in verses 1 through 5, he talks about the benefits of justification. The benefits of justification by faith. Then in verses 6 through 8, he gives us the basis for justification by faith. The basis for justification by faith. And then in verses 9 through 11, he talks about the bounty of justification by faith. He says in this portion, much more, that's the bounty that we have in justification by faith. So the benefits, the basis, and the bounty of justification by faith. Now, as we've here looked at the passage and so on, we've come to this point. We see in the previous chapter, Paul talked about two individuals out of the Old Testament to demonstrate to his audience, some of whom no doubt were Jews, that the justification by faith doctrine is not a new doctrine. It's an old one that goes all the way back to the beginning and includes two great saints of the Old Testament, Abraham and David. And he cites Abraham and David at length here in these passages, primarily Abraham because he's the father of faith. He's the father of all spiritually who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he's the father of the Jews, to be sure, physically, but he's the father of all believers, Jew and Gentile, who believed on the Lord by faith. So we can say, if we've trusted Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, Abraham's our father. We can say that. But it doesn't do much good if for the Jews to say, Abraham's my father, and not be a believer. But we Gentiles can say, Abraham's our father spiritually, because we have believed. And Jews, hopefully, can say that as well. Abraham's not only a physical father, he's our spiritual father because we believed. In fact, Paul indicates there in chapter 2 that the true Jew is the saved Jew, the perfected Jew. All right? Now, as he talked about Abraham here in some incredible expressions that Paul uses in verses 18 through 21, notice Abraham is enacting from faith to faith, the just shall live by faith. That's the theme, Romans 1:17. He's enacting this, and notice the expressions Paul uses in 4:18, who against hope believed in hope. Against hope believed in hope. That he would be the father of the Isaac who would be a part of the seed promise. Verse 19, and being not weak in faith, not weak in faith. Verse 20, and staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. He didn't stagger at the promise through unbelief. And 21, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able to perform. When I read verse 20, I always think of somebody. of course, my background, I've been involved in sports, and my sons were all involved in sports as well, and so that's part of our my background anyway. But I remember, and so whenever I think of this verse, I remember of a football player, an NFL football player named Herschel Walker. Some of you have heard of Herschel Walker. Now, he was a big back, and he gained many yards and so on. But when they gave him the ball, he ran down the field, and he had big tackles hit him from all around. And he staggered not. He just kept plowing through them. He staggered not. So when I get a mental image here, he just did not let these tacklers stop him. He didn't even stagger. Boom, he went right through them. Well, that's what we see here as well. He didn't stagger. Abraham didn't stagger at the promise of God. Oh, this promise is too good. It's too outrageous. No, there's no way. He didn't stagger. And we shouldn't stagger either at the promise of God.
Amen.
All right, well, anyway, in our passage, chapter 4 ends with the word justification. So Paul, in developing his presentation here, he picks up with that word justification and ties it into 5:1. Therefore, being justified. We see the tie-in right there. These chapters are connected. They're connected. So anyway, in the first five verses, he wants to talk about And he does give in detail the benefits of justification by faith. Wouldn't you like to know the benefits of justification by faith? Well, he gives the benefits of justification by faith. Now, in verse 1, he says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." We have peace. Now, this is what occurs in salvation. Before a person is saved, they don't have peace with God. They're not connected to the Lord. They are aliens to the Lord. And yet they can have peace with God. They can have peace with God. They're not reconciled with God. So the unsaved don't know the Lord. They don't have the Lord's peace. They don't have peace with God. And so they tried to find this peace in many, many different ways. Something's missing in my life. What is it? I need to try to find peace in my heart. What is it? What is it? Is it through drugs and alcohol and nicotine? Is it through immorality, rather? Where is this peace? Where is this peace I know I'm missing? And you probably can think back on your own life and say, yes, where I was saved, I didn't have peace with God. There was something missing in my life. I knew it. I knew it. And yet, when we are justified, we have peace with God. And the peace of God doesn't come through psychology or anything else. It comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. It comes through Christ. By the way, it doesn't even come through Mary. It comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this statement, we have peace with God. This is an affirmation. We have peace with God. This is such a strong verse here that critics have come along, the modern versions have come along, and they've changed the verse around to read this. They've changed the verse to read, "Let us have peace with God." No, it's not a matter of let us have peace with God. When we are justified, it's automatic. We have peace with God. It's not something we work on. The modern versions are wrong. They mislead people in theology and so on. It's not a matter of let us have peace with God. No, it's we have peace with God. A big difference here, a big difference here. And so we have peace with God. Now, in the believer's life, you look over there in Philippians chapter 4, Philippians chapter 4, Paul uses a different expression here for the believer. Philippians chapter 4, in verse 7. Philippians 4, 7, Paul says this, "And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." This is the peace of God. That's not a matter of peace with God, because once we're saved, we're reconciled to God. We have peace with God. But this says peace of God. As a believer, you can have the peace of God in your heart. If you're not right with the Lord, you're not going to have the peace of God in your heart. And so you can have the peace of God. Peace of God comes from verse 6, in part, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." So when we pray about things and have a prayerful attitude in life, and consequently we're right with the Lord and so on, we have the peace of God. We can have the peace of God about our prayer requests. We can have the peace of God here. But the peace of God, this is referring to believers, once they're a believer, peace of God. Our passage here is indicating the unbeliever who now is reconciled to God for the first time has peace with God. That's a big difference here. Peace with God. So peace. Peace is a blessing. It's a benefit of justification. The world is looking for peace. You see bumper stickers with signs and symbols that says peace, and so on and so forth. The world's looking for peace. You go out in the street and ask somebody, "You want peace? You're interested in peace?" Well, sure. What person would ever say, "No, I'm not interested in peace"? Everybody wants peace, but how can you obtain it? Only one way to obtain it. That's through God's way. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's a great blessing, a great blessing. Now he goes on to say in verse 2, "By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope, in hope of the glory of God. Here, a second benefit is joy. We can rejoice in hope in the glory of God. We can rejoice. We can have joy in our hearts when we're saved. We have peace. We have joy. Who doesn't want joy? Everybody wants joy. Notice here it says, in hope of the glory of God. What did Romans 3:23 say about the glory of God? What did Romans 3:23 say? Well, let's look there in the Bible. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've come short of the glory of God. But once we're reconciled to God, we can have hope in the glory of God. Follow that? We can have hope in the glory of God. Now that we're reconciled, we can have hope in the glory of God. But we've fallen short of the glory of God. All have fallen short of the glory of God. And now joy. In fact, he mentions joy later in verse 11. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We can have joy in the Lord. Here's another benefit. Peace, joy. Peace and joy. Now, notice the joy expands here. In verse 3 he says, speaking of glory, he says in verse 3, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And so here he's dealing about another benefit, and that has to do with afflictions and tribulations in our life. Now, wait a minute, that's a benefit of justification by faith? Well, yeah, it is, because notice where it ends up. See, where does it end up? It ends up with hope. It ends up with hope. So this is one of the blessings of the believer's life. One of the benefits in the believer's life are tribulations, are afflictions. So now look in your Bible. Make sure verse 3 is there. Is verse 3 in your Bible? Not only so, but we glory, say that, in tribulations. We glory in them. Now, we're not stoics saying, Lord, you know, hit me with your hardest. No, but as he is our Father, he chastens us with difficulties because he loves us. He loves us. If you're not chastened by the Lord, he doesn't know you, and you don't know him. He's not your Father. You follow that? You parents, you don't go around chastening other people's children. You chasten your own. And this is one of the things in the believer's life that helps us grow in assurance. Here I'm a professed believer. I did something wrong. I sinned against the Lord. I failed him. Well, the Lord steps in and chastens. And we know he's chastening. This should give us assurance of salvation that he's concerned enough to chasten us. And he gives us the steps here, knowing that tribulation, whatever the difficulties may be, but the Lord allows them to come, we gain patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. You see, in the Christian life, as you start off, as a believer starts off young in the Lord, they don't understand. You know, I've tried to step out for Christ and do what's right, and I've run into all types of difficulties. What's going on here? This doesn't seem right. Something's out of whack here, but the Lord is beginning to chasten the believer. But in time, we start to develop patience in the difficulty, and then this extends to experience, and we have many of these experiences. As we have the experiences, then we grow in the midst of these afflictions and difficulties. We grow in them. And so you can probably look back, if you've been in the Lord very long, you can look back on some of the early difficulties you went through, and you're thinking, boy, those were nothing. Those were nothing in comparison to what I'm going through now. Well, that's because you've gained some experience. Now he takes you into deeper waters, but you gained the experience, you see. And after a while, if nothing else, this gives you assurance of salvation. I know the Lord is working in my heart and life because he's dealing with me as a father, and I'm part of the family. And so Paul says, This is a benefit of justification by faith. It's a benefit. Now, we might say, well, it doesn't sound like a benefit to me. Well, is it a benefit to be in a Christian home where the parents will deal with their children appropriately? Is that a benefit for the children? It sure is. Now, the children might not be rejoicing all along there, but it's a benefit for them. It's a benefit for the parents. You see, it's a benefit. And so, see, we need to have the mind of Christ. If we were writing Romans chapter 5, we might say, well, you know, one of the benefits of justification by faith is peace. Another one is joy. Now let's jump ahead here. We're jumping over 3 and 4. I'm not writing that in. If we were writing it, but we're not writing it. He's writing it under inspiration. He's telling us the mind of Christ, showing us the mind of Christ. So here we have a great benefit. And then another benefit. He mentions here in chapter 5, or verse 5. And hope maketh us not ashamed. You see, when we keep trusting the Lord, initially it looks like we're walking out on a thin limb by faith, trusting him for something. And sure enough, the limb doesn't break off. And then, so next time we have to walk out on another limb, but it's not quite so limb, a thin. And after a while, we find out, you know, trusting the Lord, he comes through every time. Now, the first time or through, we might say, well, I'm not sure if he's going to come through or not. I mean, I always have to have a backup plan if he doesn't come through. But after a while, we forget about the backup plan. He comes through every time. See, and so we gain this this hope, and we're not ashamed in trusting the Lord. So you on your job now, when you're, you know, you're faced with some difficult things and so on, and you have to take a stand for the Lord, and everybody's looking at you like you're some weirdo here. But you trust the Lord, and you won't be ashamed. He'll benefit you. He'll bless you. He'll take care of you. He'll take care of you. But then also in verse 5, he talks about another benefit here, and this is the benefit of the Holy Ghost. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. So when we got saved, we were indwelt by the Spirit of God. We were indwelt by God, actually. Indwelt by the Spirit of God. The Holy Ghost was given unto us. Now this is promised. Promised back there in John chapter 14. Let's notice that. John 14 verse 17. The Lord said to the disciples here. in John 14, 17. Even the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. See, when once the Pentecost occurred, then the Holy Spirit's ministry was in the believer. He comes in. He comes in to stay in. Our body becomes the temple of God. That's why we need to treat the temple of God in the right way. We don't abuse the temple of God. We don't bring trash in and around the temple of God. You follow that? So he lives within. Do we lose the indwelling Holy Spirit? No, we don't lose the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now we can lose the filling. Filling has to do with control. When we submit ourselves to the Lord, he controls us. That's called filling. He controls us. So in the book of Acts, at least 4 times, we're told that the disciples were filled with the Holy Ghost. That means that they were under the control of the Holy Ghost. They didn't lose their salvation. They didn't lose the indwelling, but apparently they lost the filling, and they need to be filled again. That's what Ephesians 5:18 says, be ye filled, or be ye continually filled with the Holy Ghost. Filling has to do with his empowering our life as we're under control of, under his control. So the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Notice again, Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, notice what Paul says here. In verses 19 and 20, 6:19, what? Know ye not that your body is the Holy Ghost? Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have not of your own, which you have of God, and you're not of your own. For you're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So here we need to take care of the temple. By the way, it's in the context of 18. Flee fornication. You don't defile the temple, your body, with fornication. Every sin that man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. I think that even shows the impact, the physical impact upon the body when fornication is played out here. And so we need to take care of our body, but the Holy Spirit lives within our body. The word behind temple here has to do with the holiest of holies. Our body is the holiest of holies. This is where God abides, in our body. So we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit then can give us illumination. He can lead us. We need to submit to Him and lead a Christian life that's Holy Spirit filled and led. We're led by the Spirit of God to do things for the Lord. He leads us. We'll submit to Him. He'll lead us in His will. So this is another blessing. This is another benefit of justification. So justification is not merely saying, okay, you're good, you're going to make it to heaven, that's about it. Not saying that at all. In this life, we have tremendous benefits as a believer before we ever reach the culmination of our salvation. He's talking about the benefits now. We have the benefits now, as well as we'll have tremendous benefits in the future. All right, so the benefits of justification by faith. Now remember, in justification and righteousness, these are interchangeable words here in the New Testament, but justification and righteousness, when we trust the Lord, He puts to our account Christ's righteousness. So God the Father sees us through Christ, and He can accept Christ's work on our behalf. And so we can approach God through Jesus' name. See, we can approach God through Jesus' name, but we don't come in our own righteousness, our own justification, because we have none. We come in Christ's righteousness. All right, secondly, not only do we have the benefits of justification, we have the basis. What's the basis for the justification by faith? Well, we see here in the next three verses, for when ye were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But here's the basis. But God commendeth His what? Love. That's the basis for justification. His love. God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What's the basis for justification? It's God's love. Can you think of any verses that talk about God so loved the world? Yeah, John 3:16. There it is. His love for the world is the basis for our justification. He loves the world. He loves us. He wants everybody in the world to receive the Lord Jesus as Savior so God can see all the world through Christ's righteousness because He loves the world. Now, when the man dies, God's love ceases for that man. Now, think of that. He doesn't love the sinner in hell. He hates the sinner in hell. He demonstrates His hatred for the sinner in hell. But before the sinner dies, He loves the sinner. You follow that? Follow that? So, now in this passage, we see, first of all, how was love demonstrated? For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Well, who's the ungodly? You. And me. He died for us. He died for the ungodly. Well, wait a minute. Well, I wasn't that bad, was I? Yeah, you're ungodly. He only died for the ungodly. He didn't die for any of the godly. He died for the ungodly. He died for you and me. When we were out of strength, we didn't have any strength to save ourselves. There's no strength in works salvation. When we were without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. In due time, I think this has to do with in God's plan. Galatians 4:4 says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. So God sent his son at the right time in human history. But at this time, Christ died for all, whether before the cross or after the cross. But he died for the ungodly. Now, Paul brings in verse 7 an example. For scarcely, or great difficulty, for a righteous man will one die. Righteous here probably has to do with a self-righteous individual. Would you want to give your life for a self-righteous individual? Probably not. I mean, the Pharisees were self-righteous. Would you be interested in dying for a Pharisee who was self-righteous? Probably not. For scarcely, with great difficulty, for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. So good man, so we know in lost society there are some people that seem to be good overall. They seem to be good, kind, you know, and they might try to help out other people. They're good people. They're just lost. All right? Well, he says, yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. So maybe you'd be willing to die for somebody who is, you know, externally good, does good things, but not saved. You might want to do that. However, he makes by contrast, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The Lord didn't die for any righteous people. He didn't die for any good people. He died for the very worst. In other words, the best died for the worst. Think of that. The very best died for the very worst. God the Son died for the very worst. And we're included in that group. He died for us. He died for us. So Paul uses the illustration then. We probably wouldn't want to give our lives for very many other people. Now, we might say, I'd give my life for my family. All right. I'd give my life for maybe my wife, my children, my relatives. I might give my life, you know. But beyond that, I probably wouldn't give my life to anybody else. I remember one time when I was about 10 years old. We lived across the street from this little girl, about 4 years old, but she didn't have much supervision in her home, so she always got on her tricycles riding out in the middle of the street. She'd ride a tricycle around the middle of the street there. And, you know, my parents, since her parents weren't around and so on, my parents would yell at her, get out of the street, you're going to get hit by a car, get out of the street. But she never listened to us, never listened to anybody. She'd always drive her tricycle around out in the street. Cars come by and so on. I remember one time my dad said, now look, Tommy, he said, We know she's out in the street all the time, but I don't want you to ever go out in that street and try to get her out of the way, because I'm afraid you'd get killed by a car, and I don't want you to die for her. That was his attitude. Well, that always stuck in my mind. Well, I obeyed my dad. I didn't go out in the street. But who would you die for, you see? Who would you die for? Very few in this world. But if you died for somebody, you'd want to make sure you died for the very best of the best, right? The very best of the best. But no, Christ didn't die for the best of the best. He died for the worst of the worst. Died for you and me. So Paul brings this out. And so we see the basis of justification is built upon these examples, love demonstrated here, his love demonstrated, and then love declared here in verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us. He commended it towards us. Now, let's look over there in 1 John, for instance, chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. And verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God. First John 3:16. The love of God. Because he laid down his life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's for the believer. That's for the believer. Now, from a believer's point of view, the believer certainly could follow the Lord's example here and so on. And be willing to do this because we're concerned about others more than we're concerned about ourselves as a believer, or should be. But here we see the example of the Lord, and he died for the worst. He demonstrated his love. But if you want to demonstrate your love to the ultimate, then I guess you'd be willing to die for somebody else as a believer, die for somebody else. But here we see the Lord died for the very worst of mankind. So the benefits, what are the benefits of justification? Many. What's the basis for justification? Love, God's love. And then finally here, let's notice the bounty. The bounty of justification by faith. We see in the verses 9 through 11, the expression, much more, much more. You see that? Much more. Verse 10, much more. Verse 17, much more. Verse 20, much more. So Paul likes that expression, much more. Here's the bounty. You ever watch a soccer game? Soccer games can really be boring. Sometimes the scores are 1-0. 1-0. I mean, the whole 90 minutes you're looking and only one goal. I mean, 1-0. Okay. Well, but the thing is, the team that scores the one outdoes the team that scores the zero. Am I right? And so the winner is the one that scores the one, right? And so they have more than the other team. Well, in life, in our reconciliation that we have, the Lord doesn't just squeak by sin and give us salvation that squeaks right by sin and lostness. He gives us much more. So if we likened our salvation to a soccer game, the score wouldn't be 1-0. We barely get 1 point to make it over. It'd be 1,000,000-0. That's the much more. You follow that? The much more. And so in our salvation, there's much more than barely making it to heaven. I've barely squeezed by and made it to heaven. I've got all these benefits, all this bounty in salvation. So much there, so much in salvation. And so we see the bounty that he brings out here. Now, in looking at the bounty, he uses some examples of intensity. Let's notice here in 9, much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Now notice these intense words, blood, wrath. Blood and wrath. So these are very intense words that try to bring out the much more, being now justified by his blood. He shed his blood on the cross. When we trust in him and his death and his bloody death on the cross, you see, his shed blood on the cross, this is where we obtain our salvation. In fact, notice the intensity that's brought out in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. Scripture says in verse 9, now this is a great messianic passage, Isaiah 53:9, says, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. They see the word death there? In the Hebrew, it's a plural word. It could be translated in his deaths. How many deaths did Christ die? He died billions of deaths. Or the billions of mankind. You follow that? But he only died once on the cross. But it's likened unto the billions that he died for. It's as if he died for every sinner ever created, but he died once on the cross. But he died, the deaths, in his deaths, we're told here. In his deaths. And so Isaiah brings this out. He brings out a great theological statement here. Now, obviously, there's only one cross. There's only one time when he's on the cross that he died. But as it were, because of the intensity of the agony that he went through, he died for the mankind, and we might say for the deaths of all mankind. And he took our place on the cross with his death. Follow that? So the death's there. So this may talk about, it may indicate all of mankind, and also may indicate the intensity of his particular death when he died on the cross. So he died for us, the intensity of it. And then notice he says, and through him, and we shall be saved from wrath through him. What wrath is this? We shall be saved from wrath. Well, Paul already said back there in chapter 1, why does he want the whole world to know about the gospel? Well, 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. The wrath of God is going to be poured out. Now, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul talks about this wrath from which we are to be saved. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And in the context here, in world history, the greatest time of God's wrath is going to be poured out during the tribulation time. When he pours out his wrath through the seven seal judgments, the seven trumpet judgments, and the seven vile judgments, he's going to pour out his wrath upon the world population. And 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, for God hath not appointed us unto wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. See, Christ is going to come back and he's going to rapture the believers out, and then he's going to allow the tribulation time to begin. So we're going to be saved from the wrath of God, which is going to be poured out during the tribulation time. And as you read through the various judgments of the wrath of God, these are terrible, terrible judgments in Revelation 6 through 8, and then other portions of Scripture culminating in chapter 16. Terrible judgments upon the world, and this is God's wrath. We've been saved from this. And then, not only that, we've been saved from the wrath of God that will be poured out in the lake of fire. The lake of fire, notice now, the Scripture talks about the lake of fire is awaiting all sinners. Now think how descriptive that is, a lake of fire. Think how descriptive that is. I mean, you can't miss what that's talking about, a lake of fire. And that's where all sinners without Christ will end up forever. Not just one dip, forever, forever, the lake of fire. And so we see the wrath of God. The wrath of God is serious. And yet Paul indicates when we trust the Lord, he puts Christ's righteousness to us, our account, and we escape the wrath of God as we trust in Christ's work and Christ shed blood on the cross. So we notice that, 5:9. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Notice here another extreme in the bounty here. We were his enemies, but he gave us everything. We were his enemies. We were so far from God, but he's given us everything. Notice the extreme example there. So we find out, Paul indicates here, anybody who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior is ungodly, a sinner, and enemy. So if you don't know Christ as Savior today, you're ungodly, you're a sinner, and you're an enemy to God. That's why he thinks about you. And all that can be changed. It will all be changed. And that's where we were once before we got changed. I always thought I was a pretty good person. No, not according to Scripture. Not according to Scripture. And so he says, verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. He died for our sins, but now we're going to be saved by his life. Now his life here would be clearly his resurrection life. Not his physical life, doing good deeds. Him doing good deeds didn't save anybody. That's what the liberals say. He was a good teacher, good man, nice man. If we emulate his good good teaching style and be a nice man like him, we'll be saved. No, we won't. If he weren't resurrected, we wouldn't have salvation. We have salvation because of his resurrection life. We have and so we shall be saved by his life. Obviously, that's the resurrection life. So he died for sins, but he resurrected. And we are going to share in this resurrection life. Now notice in the bounty then, much more, twice he talks about the much more now. Not only having sins covered, but having resurrection life. Then verse 11, in conclusion he says, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. The atonement. Now, atonement is an important word here. It's the only place it shows up in the Bible, but it's an old English word, but it's a great theological word now. Atonement. Now, think of the word, look at the spelling on this. So this can be divided into three words, and this is really what it was originally. At one ment. At one ment. That's the English word, at one ment. At, A-T, at, one, O-N-E, and then ment, M-E-N-T. Well, what's that mean? That means that we have become one with God at Christ's moment of work on the cross. So when we trust the Lord, we are made one. We're at one ment. We're reconciled to God. This is an old English word for reconciliation. We're at one ment with God. We're reconciled to God. We're now one with God. You see that? We're one with God. That's what the old English. Now it's been combined together, but originally it was three words. At one ment. Atonement. We call it atonement. But atonement has to do with reconciliation. So he brought together two who were unreconciled, God and man, brought them together to make one. So we are reconciled to God in the atonement. See that? We're reconciled. And that's the bounty. We can be made right with God through the work of Christ. It says, by whom we have now received the atonement, the reconciliation. That's the only place in the Bible the King James translators use the word atonement for the Greek word behind this. It's also used in other places. For instance, 2 Corinthians, we find it. Let's look over in 2 Corinthians. Chapter 5, 2 Corinthians 5. Here, 5:18. 2 Corinthians 5:18. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, hath reconciled is a verb, reconciliation is a noun. Atonement is a noun, but we could put in, if you want, and all things are of God, who hath atoned, atonement us, kind of awkward way, to himself, or made one, or reconciled us to him. And he's given us the ministry of atonement, or reconciliation. What's that mean? We can take the gospel and help have others experience atonement, at one ment. They can experience this through the gospel. That's our ministry. What's our ministry? Our ministry is the ministry of atonement. Getting people reconciled with God through the gospel. And then it shows up again, the same word shows up again, translated in the King James in verse 19, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. You see, so when we got saved, the Lord didn't put our sins to our account, he put Christ's righteousness to our account. So we don't have to pay throughout eternity for our sins. We already have his righteousness put to our account. Amen. We have his righteousness put to our account. And so we have the ministry of atonement. In other words, we can tell others how they can be made right or one with God through Christ's work. So the King James translators knew what they were doing here. We have now received the atonement at one ment. It's old English for two coming together at one moment, coming together. And that one moment occurred on the cross when Christ died for the sins of the world. If we receive that message, we're made right with God. Made right with God, we're atoned. We have the atonement, as it were, in Christ's work. And so Paul brings out then the benefits, the basis, and the bounty of this justification by faith. This is what the Lord has to offer. So if you don't know Christ, this is what he wants to offer you. He wants to offer you benefits of justification. You interested in any benefits? Benefits of justification. And what's the basis? You believe in love? Believe in the love of God? Don't talk to me about the love of God unless you bring in the death of Christ. You interested in bounty, God's bounty towards your life? Interested in bounty in your life as a Christian? You're not just squeaking by, barely making it into heaven. You've got so many riches in this life as a believer. Amen. You interested in the riches? The bounty? Do you like bounty or not? Well, this is what the Lord has to offer. And so think of that. The benefits, the basis, and the bounty of justification by faith. Let's pray. Our Father, pray that you'll use this passage to deal with hearts. We thank you for those that are here. We know that some, certainly in the hearing of this message, don't know the Lord as Savior, perhaps on the internet. Pray you'll bless and speak to hearts and help all to see the blessings that we have in Christ. And pray that you'll help all respond appropriately. Bless our time now as we conclude, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.